Now, I have a question for you. This is not an arithmetic question. How many of you have thought 26, 27, 46, 47, 52, and 58? And how many of you are thinking, those are exactly the numbers I would have done in the National Lottery if I did the lottery? And if you had done that, then you would be £22 million richer today. As it was, you didn't, and so there were only two winners last night who scooped a pot of £66 million shared between them, £33 million. And you start thinking, what would I do if I had all that money? And I think there are a lot of people, especially those who missed out by one number. I mean, they'll have got something, but nothing like that much. If you only get three numbers, you still get something. I think it's only £10. But people start dreaming, if only I had that much money, what would I do with it? What would you do with that much money? And some people think, well, there's that computer I've always dreamed of having. It's got super whizzy everything. I'd have installed a fibre optic broadband connection that was a gigabit. If you don't know what that means, don't worry. But it's extra super duper special fast, and it's what you can get if you live in South Korea, but we're not quite up to their standards yet. Ooh, that would be so wonderful. And then you think, well, then I could buy that car that I've always dreamed about but could never afford. And then I could get that house that I've always dreamed of, the one that's up on the top of the hill, no chance of ever getting flooded. That would be wonderful. My dream house, 27 bedrooms. My father always tells me about a house near where he was born. It was called the Calendar House. It had 365 windows. Perhaps there was one that was bricked up for 3 years out of four, and it was unbricked in leap year, so it was 366 windows. I'd like a house like that. I'd like to be able to do it. And you start going through all the things you'd love to do. You talk to some people and they say, if I won the lottery, I know what I'd do. I'd go and I'd sit on a beach in Spain for the rest of my life. Well, probably your life wouldn't last very long if you laid on a beach in Spain every day. People have these dreams about what they're going to do. But those people that do gain great wealth, after they've spent a lot of it, some people end up spending almost all of it, frittering it away. And they realise, well, there is more to life than just lying on a beach. You have to do something else. A lot of people can't understand why people who are wealthy carry on working. You've got to do something with your life. You've got to use your time. And people don't want to just sit around, lie in bed till midday. You think, oh, that would be lovely. Well, perhaps once in a while, but every day? And have flashing flunkies following you around everywhere, doing your every whim. You think, yeah, that'd be lovely. You soon get bored of it. There's always someone around. I can never be alone because I've got all these flunkies that are doing everything for me. It's very tedious. And you think, oh, I wouldn't find that tedious. You would. God has not given us such a vast sum of money. God has not given us enormous riches and enormous wealth. At least, if he has, you're doing very well keeping the secret. What do we have? We have what God has given us. And God expects us to use what he has given us well. We have this parable in Matthew 28, the parable of the talents. People completely misread this. Not everybody, but a lot of people completely misread this when they read about the servant to whom he gave 5 talents. So this man could play the guitar, he could rub his stomach and his head in opposite directions at the same time, that he was able to play chess to grandmaster standards, and you can think of a couple of other talents that he might have been given. And that's how people read it. This person was particularly talented. God gave him all these gifts. Perhaps they think in terms of just music, and they think, well, that means he can play all the instruments in the orchestra. That's not what it means. It's a problem of language and understanding what is meant. The talent was a unit of currency. So when you read the word talent, don't think about the ability to do big sums in your head. Think of money. Now, a talent was a lot of money. And my footnote here says a talent was a monetary unit worth about 20 years' wages for a labourer. Now, I'm not sure what the average wage is at the moment, but because it's round numbers, let's say it's £10,000 a year, which means you wouldn't pay any tax, so this is actually what you would get. So £10,000 a year for 20 years, that's £200,000. And this first man was given 5 talents. That means he was given 1 million. So it wasn't that he suddenly had 5 extra abilities, he had £1 million. And then the second man was given 2 talents, he was given £400,000, and the first man merely had £200,000. Did I say that wrong? The second man, 2 talents, £400,000, the third man, £200,000. That's what it's talking about. He's being entrusted with a certain amount of money. They were acting as stewards of the money of the king who gave it to them. A steward is someone who is given responsibility by a superior. So you could read, for example, about Joseph in Genesis 39. He was made a steward in Potiphar's house. He was trusted by Potiphar to carry out all the duties of his house. Potiphar didn't need to worry about anything because Joseph looked after things for him. Which suggests that Potiphar was so important and so busy he hadn't got time to run his household, so he appointed a steward, Joseph, to do it for him. There are a couple of words in the New Testament that are translated as steward. One is oikonomos, from which we get the English word economy, which means a manager. And the other one is epitropos, which means a guardian. So you're looking after someone. In the first case, you're looking after something or some things, and the second one, you're looking after someone or several persons. So we're told, for example, in Galatians chapter 3, that the law was given through Moses to the Jews to be a guardian in order that they might come to Christ, although I don't think it's actually the same word that's used there. So Jesus gives this parable in the context of the second coming. He says that in chapter 24 he speaks about signs up to AD 70. And then he says in verse 34, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. So you lot who are here listening to what I say, this generation that you belong to, you will not die out until everything I've said up to verse 34 has happened. Those are the signs of the destruction of Jerusalem. From that point onwards, there are no signs. Everything he says is about being prepared, being ready. So we read, for example, in verse 36 and following about, as it was in the days of Noah. What happened in the days of Noah? Everybody carried on living their lives normally, as if nothing was going to change. So they were marrying, they were giving in marriage, they were eating, they were drinking, they were carrying out their normal lives. And then suddenly, it started to rain. And the flood came and swept them all away. It was unexpected. Please note, that is the point that Jesus is making. He's not saying that there was riotous living, there was gross immorality. This is what is read into what Jesus says here. That's not what he's saying. He's saying normal life was carrying on and suddenly it was too late. They should have been prepared. He talks about these two men in the field, one taken, one left. Suddenly, things happen. The Son of Man returns, and one is taken, the other's left. Who then, verse 45 of chapter 24, who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants, and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, at an hour he does not know. And he will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. An unexpected return. He should have been doing what he should have been doing as a good steward, but he wasn't. And he was ashamed when his master returned and found him doing all the wrong things. We have the wise and foolish virgins. Half of them were prepared, and the other half weren't. And suddenly, the bridegroom comes, and it's too late for the foolish virgins to go and get some oil. They should have brought it with them. They should have been prepared, because they didn't know when he'd come. And that leads us into the parable of the talents. These men were given sums of money as good stewards, and they should have looked after the money. And at the very least, verse 27 of chapter 25, then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. I trusted you with this, and you abused my trust. Instead of doing something positive with what I've given you, you neglected my trust. You neglected what I have given you. The scriptures say that this is how we are to be. We are to be good stewards. Well, the question immediately arises, of what are we to be stewards? And there's a very simple answer to that question. The answer is absolutely everything. And you think, everything? Everything. Everything you have comes from God. Everything you are comes from God. Every moment of every day, God has given to you. And so we should use our bodies, our abilities, our assets for God, for his purposes, for his glory. Remember what Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, having just listed the gifts of the Spirit. He says, those who belong to Christ Jesus, that's those who believe, those who have repented and trusted Christ, those who are true believers, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And we no longer live for ourselves. Now we should be living for God. Now we should be living for the one who died and gave himself for us. As Paul says earlier in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I belong to God. I am his. Christ died for me, and therefore he owns me. And so therefore everything that I have is his. Even the unconverted, everything that they have is God's. Unfortunately, they do not pay attention to what God says, and they go off and do whatever they choose, which is very sad. But we should do what God says, and we should be good stewards of that which God has given us. And that includes our talents, that is, the ability to sing a good song, to play the guitar, to make vast sums of money trading on the stock exchange. All these things are gifts, talents, in the usually understood meaning that God has given us. We're to use those, everything, for God's purposes and for God's glory. You do get some people who hear a message like this and they say, "But what can I? I'm useless. I can't do this, I can't do that, I've got little or no money. You're just making me miserable because I can't do these things. If only I had won 33 million last night." Although of course it would have been 22 because you'd have had to share it with two other people. "But if only, I'd love to do that. But I can't because of the circumstances I'm in." God doesn't expect you to do the things you can't. Otherwise, Jesus would have not needed to come. There are so many people who think, "I can get to heaven under my own steam." And they think they can save themselves by what they do. And of course they can't. Salvation comes only through Christ, because we are sinners and we cannot save ourselves. And so everybody in the whole world who has ever lived is dependent upon the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. And sadly, not everybody believes in him, and so not everybody is saved. But that's the only way. We are all helpless. We are all hopeless, apart from what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. And so it doesn't matter if you look at the bank account every month and you think, it would be nice if some hacker came along and took away all that's in my bank account. When I'm £100,000 or whatever it is overdrawn, wouldn't it be nice if they took it away? I'd be better off. That would be wonderful. Of course, hackers aren't stupid, and if they did hack into your bank account and discovered that you had got no money, in fact it was negative, they'd say, "Won't bother with that one then." These people aren't foolish. God expects us to use what we have, what he has given us. The passage in Matthew, the man who only had two talents was not told off because he only produced two talents more. It's the one who was given one talent who did nothing who was told off. The man with five talents wasn't told, "You're extra special super duper because you produced five talents more." It's more, "Well done, you've done what was expected of you." So, I've got a whole list of things here. Money. Money is to be used for God's glory. We need to beware of the love of money. And there are some people who love money above all else, and all they can think about is getting more money. There are lots of films, some of them are fun films to watch, all about how people go about stealing money or something that is of great value. I'm reminded of a comedy with Robert Redford about stealing a diamond, and everything keeps going wrong, and having got the diamond, they lose it, then they find it, then they lose it, then they find it, and eventually at the end, as a result of someone saying the words Afghanistan, Bananistan, you'd have to watch the film, it's funny, but it's all about how they want something. Something that isn't theirs. And I'm sure you've seen lots of films where people break into banks, break into houses and steal because they want what isn't theirs. And they'll come up with all sorts of excuses. But it's not fair that these people have lots of wealth and I've got none. So I think it's only fair that I have theirs. They can make more money again and get it back in another way. But it's not fair. They have it all and I should have it. Yeah, but they worked for it very often. They worked for it. And what have you done? Nothing. People seem to think that if they just sit around on their backsides all day, the rest of the world owes them a living and that we should provide for them. Why don't they go out and do some work? Now, there are people that have difficulty with this. There are people who have some sort of incapacity. Fair enough. We look after them. But there are some people who do nothing. I remember a report. This is going back 30 years. More than 30 years. About a man in Hull who was an artist. He was a wonderful artist, he thought. And he thought that everybody should support him in his art. Well, that would be nice. Let's all become artists and let's just paint pretty pictures all day long. And someone else will pay for us. And I don't think he actually ever sold anything because it was too precious to him. But God expects us to actually get out there and do something. Even those who are, for whatever reason, unable to go out and work, they're able to do something. There are all sorts of things that we can do. I remember a friend telling me about her grandmother. She was very upset when her grandmother died because she knew that every day her grandmother, lying in bed, almost unable to move, spent her time praying. And she knew that her grandmother prayed for her. And she felt quite bereft when her grandmother died. She thought, Granny's not praying for me anymore. So even a person who is completely incapable of doing anything can in fact do something. And we should not say, but I can't do this, that or the other. I can't run as fast as Usain Bolt, so I'm useless. I can't do a painting like Michelangelo, so I'm useless. I can't do something like Leonardo da Vinci, so I'm useless. I can't drive a racing car like Lewis Hamilton, so I'm useless. And you can go through all these famous people who do such wonderful things, you say, I'm useless. Not in the sight of God. God entrusts us with what we have. He doesn't entrust us with what we haven't. And we should get on with using what God has given us. For some people, they are wealthy. They have lots of money. What can they do with it? There are lots of gospel missionaries around the world who are struggling because they don't have enough support. I'm not suggesting that such a person should support every missionary because that wouldn't make that much difference because there are so many in need. But they could say, here are several I'm selecting. I will fully fund them. If you had the wealth of Bill Gates, you could do that. Use what God has given you. Don't fret over not being able to use what God hasn't given you. And so you daydream, oh, if only I had that 22 million, the things I could do. Yeah, well, it would be nice if tomorrow someone gave you 22 million. But it's unlikely they're going to, so don't fret about what you haven't got. You might daydream and think, oh, if only I could stand up on a platform in front of a million people and preach the gospel so that everybody could hear and the power of the Spirit came down and most of them were converted. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Absolutely. But that's not you. You can't do that sort of thing. Don't fret about what you can't do. If you're going to fret, fret about those things which you can do and which you should do and which at the moment you're not doing. So we should be careful with our money. God willing, we will look in more detail next week about our use of money. We will then get back to looking at the basic doctrines that we've been looking at in recent months. But next week we'll be looking at how we should use our money. So I won't go into detail on that now. There are our possessions. We have things, we buy things, we use things. What do you use them for? Some of us think computers are wonderful things, and isn't it nice to get the latest flashy, whizzy computer? But what are we using it for? Are we having it just because we go green when we see it advertised and think, I want one of those? And so you'll do everything you can in order eventually to get it. And then when you've got it, you think, I know that they're working on a faster, bigger, everythinger, one of these. And some people buy just what they wanted, only to discover a week later, the newer one is released, and they think, ugh. I remember reading letters in a computer magazine. People writing and complaining, I bought this computer and a week later the company released a newer, faster, better version. I want my money back. Why? When you bought it, did you buy it because it did what you wanted it to do? Well, yes. You wouldn't have bought it otherwise. You're just complaining because there's something bigger, better, flashier. It was probably still only do what you wanted to do with it anyway, so why complain? It does what you want, you paid for it. Everybody knows that things progress. Who would still want to be driving around in a car that was built in 1898? You wouldn't get very far very quickly. But it did a job then. Things move on. Life progresses. You might have noticed, those of you who notice such things, I no longer have a piece of paper with me in the pulpit with my notes on. Instead, I've got an iPad. Very useful. Makes life easier. It saves on paper as well. Things progress. Things change. You hear people saying, if it ain't broke, don't fix it. So why aren't they using a quill pen? Quill pens still work. Nothing wrong with quill pens. I know an author, long since dead, but I know an author who would write his books with a quill pen. And they're beautiful. The price of typesetting went up, and so instead of getting the books typeset and then printed, he wrote them by hand. They're beautiful. I'll show you some if you're interested. The quill pen still works. If it ain't broke, don't fix it. But how many of us have quills in our pockets with a bottle of ink? Most of us have moved on to, at the very least, a fountain pen, if not onto a ballpoint pen, or a felt pen, or a gel pen. Things move on, things change. What's wrong with a telephone? Nothing. They still work. But how many of us still use an ordinary telephone, and so many of us now have mobile phones? And how many years is going to go past before the mobile phone becomes redundant and we have an implant in our ear? This is how things are going. It might be a long way away, but things change. And we can sit and look at what we've got and say, oh, I wish I had the newer version. And the newer version comes along and we see other people getting the newer version. And it upsets us because we haven't got the newer version and we're unable to get the newer version. But you've got whatever you've got. And God says, this is what you have. This is what you use, as long as it carries on working. This is what you use for God, in his purposes. We have to be very careful that it's not that we are obsessed by things. There is a saying about the danger with being a consumer is that the things you consume become your gods. And instead of serving you, you end up serving them. There is an advert for a betting company on the television at the moment, and the man in the middle who wants to place his bet takes his phone out to place his bet, and his battery is down to 1%. And so he's consumed with the thought of, where can I get a charger? And he's offered some great big thing that's absolutely useless for his purposes. Of course, in the advert, he's able to make his bet. Probably doesn't win. And then his wife rings, and oh dear, the battery's completely run out now. But he has become dominated by his phone and the need to have it charged anywhere, at any time. Those of us that have mobile phones know that if you're sensible, before you go to bed, you charge it up. So it's ready in the morning, it should last the whole day. But we can so easily become obsessed with the things that we have and being possessed by them instead of us possessing them and using them. They must not become gods. We must use them for God's purposes. Remember what happened right at the beginning of the church in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Now, they probably didn't have much, certainly not in the terms that we have today. And their concern was for their brothers and sisters in Christ who were suffering because of a famine. And they were concerned that these people were going to starve. And so they did what they could to meet the needs. And so they would sell some of their possessions, some of their belongings, in order that their brothers and sisters in Christ could survive. Of course, when we get into chapter 5, we find Ananias and Sapphira seeing other people doing this and thinking, oh, people are thinking very highly of Barnabas. Verse 36 of chapter 4 of Acts, thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. And you can imagine that everybody said, what a wonderful thing to do. This man cares about people. So Ananias and Sapphira conspire together and say, hey, that's a good idea. Let's do that. But we won't give all the money so that we'll get the praise that came to Barnabas for doing what Barnabas has done, but we'll still have some left over that we can continue to benefit from. But we'll make out we've given everything. But unfortunately for them, the Holy Spirit knew what was going on. The Holy Spirit revealed it to Peter, and they both lost their lives for lying to God. There was nothing wrong with them holding some of the proceeds back. What was wrong was making out they'd given everything when they hadn't. They were prepared to use what they had for the benefit of others. And we should, sorry, not they, Barnabas and others like him, were prepared to use what they had for the benefit of others. Now whether we got a little or whether we got a lot, we should be doing what they did and thinking, what are the needs of others? And how can we help others with what we've got and help them in their needs? And the time may come when they can do, they can reciprocate, and we might find ourselves in times of trouble. And then they can help us out. And that's how it works. We care for one another. We do good to one another. We should be using the gifts and the abilities that God has given to us. We all have gifts and abilities. God has gifted us in different ways. It speaks a lot in the New Testament about the gifts of the Spirit. Now, some people immediately think, oh, you're talking about speaking in tongues and healing. Well, they were gifts given to some people in the early days of the church, but which have now ceased. And we've looked at this before as to how that is the case. And so I won't go into that now. But what we are told, for example, in 1 Peter chapter 4, the end of all things is at hand, this is verse 7, therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. And then he gives some examples. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. God has given us gifts. Let's use them. If you're a public speaker, use your public speaking gift for the glory of God, for the communication of the gospel. But you might not be any good at that. Don't fret about it. Rather, say to yourself, what am I good at? Let me use the things that I am good at to bring glory to God. And then God will be pleased. Paul writes to Timothy, 1 Timothy 4:14. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. You, Timothy, were given by God a gift. Paul doesn't explicitly state there what the gift is. But Paul said you were given it, therefore use it. Now, we can guess what it might be. The gift is, I think, most likely the ability to teach. Because Paul tells him to teach. You are a teacher, Timothy. So get on and teach people, instruct people in the truth of God. But we also have a warning. And that warning comes in the letter of James, chapter 3, in verse 1. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. So if you are ignorant of the truth of God, you will be judged, but you will not be judged as strictly as someone who knows all the truth of God. Because God will say, well, if you knew everything, why didn't you do everything? And so teachers are judged with greater strictness. We'll all be judged, but some more strictly than others. But when it says judged, he's referring to believers, and so this judgment is not a judgment as to whether you will be saved or not. That's decided the moment you're converted. This is talking about how you have used the lives that God has given to you for his service and for his glory. So use whatever gifts and abilities God has given you. So that means you've got to sit down and say to yourself, what am I good at? And if it's trading on the stock market and making millions, get on and do it. You should feel no shame when others complain that, cool, you're making a lot of money. As long as you're doing it in a legitimate way, that's fine. But most of us can't do that. Most of us, the abilities God has given to us are much more basic and much more mundane. Have you ever considered that some people have the gift of smiling? Now, most of us can smile. But there are some people who, when you meet them, they just break into a smile. And it's so wonderful to see the smile on that person's face. You might be really miserable and down in the dumps, but the moment you see this person, it lifts you up because it's so nice to see them smile. There are some people for whom the word dour was invented, and you look at them and they don't have that effect on you. They might well be lovely, wonderful brothers and sisters in Christ, but you think that if they were to break into a smile, their face would crack. Because they don't. That's them. That's the way they are. Doesn't mean they're miserable so-and-sos. At least I hope they're not miserable so-and-sos. But they just don't seem to have the ability to smile. And it can be a wonderful gift that just by your presence, you can lift people up out of depression. That's an amazing thought. You might be penniless, but you have that ability that when you see someone, when you meet someone, you can really cheer them up, make them feel really good, and rejoice in God that we are alive in this world. So you don't have to have pots of money. You don't need to be able to preach to millions of people in one go. You might just be able to smile. But you might have other gifts as well. There are lots of ways we tend not to think about. I remember a particular job interview. What are your faults? I gave them a great big long list. Well, you're honest. Now, what are your good points? Couldn't think of any. Not a single one. I'd be able to give you one or two now, but it's not many. I'd still be able to tell you a lot more about my faults than about my good points. But I have some. There are some things I am good at. But they're almost certainly not the same things that you're good at. Our gifts are in different areas. But we labour together. Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians about we are part of the same body. 1 Corinthians 12 talks about us being part of the body of Christ. We aren't all an eye. A body that was all eyes would look peculiar. We aren't all legs or toes or mouths or hands. We're all different. But together we make up the body of Christ. And so therefore we recognise these things, that we all have different roles, we all have different functions within the body of Christ. And our bodies, even our bodies, are to be used for God's purposes. We are stewards of the bodies God has given to us. And so we should care for them. Paul speaks at the end of 1 Corinthians, reminding us that our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. God dwells within us if we're believers. This is where God is worshipped, in the heart of the human frame. So we should look after our bodies. We should care for them. Bodily exercise is of some value, Paul says in 1 Timothy 4. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul talks about how husbands should care for their wives as their own bodies. So if you care about your body, you will care about your wife's body. Because of love, in the same way that Christ loved us and gave himself for us. Something that I think we all need to learn how to use better in the service of God is time. Paul talks about redeeming the time because the days are evil. And how easy is it for us to fritter away time? I am not saying we should never, under any circumstances whatsoever, play Minecraft or whatever other computer game you enjoy. What I am saying is, beware that the game does not possess you. The game takes over the whole of your life. The playing of games should be for rest and relaxation, which we all need. But it should not be something that we become totally consumed with. We need to take care that we don't waste the time that we have been given by God. We don't know how much time we have got in this world, so we must use it wisely. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul writes, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of the time, because the days are evil." We should use our time well and wisely. Now, if you have more money than you need at the moment, you can always put it aside. You can put it aside into a bank account. You can put it aside into a piggy bank. Some people, I believe, still put it under the mattress. But you can put it aside, and later on, you can bring it out and you can use it. And these days, it would still have pretty much the same value as when you put it away. During the lifetime of some of us, with inflation being so rampant, it got up to about 30% at one point in the 70s. And not as bad as it was in Germany in the 20s, when you get paid this huge sum of money, or it seemed to be a huge sum of money, millions of marks, you'd load up your wheelbarrow with your money, and you'd run down to the baker's to buy a loaf of bread with it, before the price had doubled, tripled, quadrupled. Inflation was so awful, the money became pretty much worthless. It was never that bad here, although it felt like it for some of us in the 70s. You can put money away, and you can bring it out and use it. You can't do that with time. Time comes. It's here now. Now it's gone. You can never recover the time that you've lost. You can't put it into a piggy bank. So we should make the best use of our time. And sometimes you can find occasions where you can do two things at once. And so instead of it taking twice as long to do the two things, you do them both at the same time, and you save some time. And then the time in the future that you would have spent on one of those things, you can then use for something else that's useful, that's profitable. It might even be that you will then be able to have an extra half hour of sleep, because you probably need more sleep than you actually get. Those of us who suffer from insomnia think, if only. But you could use it for whatever, something useful. Because once it's come and gone, it's gone. And you can think of lots of things that you can do. And one of the problems with getting older is that you think to yourself, I'll go downstairs and do this. And you go downstairs and you think to yourself, now why was it I came downstairs? And you have to go back upstairs again to remember what it was that you were going downstairs to do. And you walk down the stairs reminding yourself all the way, that's what I'm coming down to do. But then the danger is, you say, oh, and there's that as well, well I need to do. So you do the something else and you've still forgotten the thing you originally went downstairs to do. Sometimes you just need to write things down. Even write them on your hand. Not with a quill pen. In order that you remember what you need to do. We are stewards of God's truth. God has given us the scriptures, and the scriptures need to be guarded against error. The scriptures are true. Everything the scripture says, the scriptures teach, are true. But Jude warns us in Jude chapter 3. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Because certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. You might be surprised, or you might not be surprised, to hear about professing churches that allow just about anything to go on. And it doesn't matter how you live, and it doesn't matter what you do, as long as you turn up on a Sunday and wave your arms in the air, and you do the Holy Spirit hokey-cokey. And those of you who aren't familiar with the Holy Spirit hokey-cokey, there is such a thing. You can look it up on YouTube and you think, these people are nuts. Yes, they are. Which is why Jude warns us to contend for the faith, and warns us here and other parts of the scriptures about error creeping in, and warning that error will even creep in through some who are elders and gospel ministers. We always need to test everything by what the scriptures teach. And we are also stewards, not just of the scriptures, but of the gospel. And we need to proclaim the gospel, and we need to correct error when we hear it. Jesus left us the great commission at the end of Matthew 28. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And when he says, make disciples of all nations, he's not saying, go to France and make France a disciple. Go to Germany and make Germany a disciple. That's how some people take it. And some people, and I've had a debate recently with someone who believes this, that we are basically to take over the running of every country in the world. And that's what Jesus meant when he said, make disciples of all nations. I believe that's utter bonkers. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. And we are not, therefore, to try and make all the kingdoms of this world the kingdom of God. We are to bring in from all nations those who repent and believe. And those are the people, Jesus tells us, we are to baptize. Not to do what is the logical consequence of discipling all nations, in the sense that the whole nation must be discipled. And so therefore you baptize everybody in the nation, which is a hangover from Roman Catholicism. In fact, you can go back, it's a hangover from the supposed conversion of Constantine. Rather, it's those who repent and believe. Otherwise, the logic is you go around with a water pistol and you squirt everybody you see and say, you're baptized, you're baptized, you're baptized. It's nonsense. But some people don't exactly believe that, but they almost do. So, everything that you have, everything about you, everything you possess, all your gifts, abilities, talents, money, time, belongs to God. And God has entrusted it to you. Some have a lot, some have a little. What are you going to do with the things that God has given you? There are some people who will say, oh, I couldn't possibly do that in the context of the church. I couldn't possibly do that then because, you see, I haven't seen Star Wars: The Force Awakens yet. And I was going to go and do that. I remember the first time ever I went out to do evangelism. I was scared to death and I thought, I don't want to do this. Besides which, Catch 22 is on at the Film Society this evening. And so, rather than, because I was so incredibly shy in those days, instead of saying, sorry, I've got to go now, I counted up the number of people and thought, if there's an odd number, I'll be the odd one, then I'll go off and watch the film. There was an even number. And I was told, you go with Brian. I went with Brian. I'd been a Christian at this point for 2 weeks, 3 weeks. I was terrified. Walking down the street, I was desperately praying, oh Lord, help me. We went up into the halls of residence. We knocked on a door. And it was opened by a mature student. He was a 30-year-old Irishman studying physics. It was his first year. And when he opened the door, I felt completely calm. We went in and we had a long chat to him. Didn't get anywhere at all. But once I'd done that once, I thought, God is with me. And I discovered I can do this. So sometimes we have to just push a little harder and we discover this isn't such a difficulty at all. I can do this. Now, I still have difficulty doing that sort of thing, but I've discovered that I could do it if I forced myself to do it. And there are lots of other things that we would say, oh, I couldn't possibly do that. And then we do it for the first time and we discover, actually, I can do that. I never realised that before. Sit down. Think about the gifts that God has given to you. For some of us, our gifts do lie in things that involve sitting down in front of a computer, perhaps, or doing something else. Others, very good at talking to people one-to-one. All sorts of things. Work out what the gifts are. The things that you have. The things that you can use in the purposes of God. Being a Christian isn't just coming to meetings and singing hymns. It's about the whole of our lives, everything that we do. And we should use all these things that God has given to us, our gifts and abilities, our assets, our money, our possessions. We should use them all in God's service so that at the end we won't be like the man with the one talent who just hid it away and never used it, but rather that we will look forward to the great day when Christ returns and he says to us, well done, good and faithful servant. It's hard work, but it's something that we should all work at in order that we might demonstrate our love and gratitude to God for what he has done for us in Christ. Nothing should be too great for us to do if we are able to. after all he has done for us.